position is not patented, sisters, in case you don't know about that. I think it's from the 34th Psalm. It's the inscription in our mother house in, or shall I say, father house in Rome. A large life-size statue of the Sacred Heart with the expression, in Latin, of course, Sacred Heart of Jesus, say unto us, I am your salvation. I suppose, not inappropriately, for the Feast of the Sacred Heart, this was not directly planned because this was what I did want to speak about, but it happens to be appropriate, the subject of charity for the Feast of the Sacred Heart. The life of the councils is, as we have seen and have experienced from living them, a concrete expression of our love for God, going beyond the call of duty in poverty, chastity, and obedience. But religious life, we know, is also a life of charity towards our neighbor, beginning with our fellow religious and going on down the whole gamut of people whom God places into our lives. The virtue of charity, so we have been told and want to believe, is the atmosphere that we should breathe, the climate we ought to live in. And as every young or old religious will admit, where charity is present in a religious community, things may be hard, they may not have much food, the bed may be hard, the difficulty of work may be oppressive, but there is genuine happiness. And consequently, charity, besides being the all-important virtue we're going to talk about, is also something that gives the greatest subjective peace and enjoyment for religious. Evidently, for us as followers of Christ, the most important first thing we wish to convince ourselves of is the fact that Christ our Lord both practiced and taught charity. In fact, the incarnation, God's becoming man, is simply the expression of God's infinite love for man. The text we have from St. John, which I'm sure we know, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him may not perish, but may have everlasting life. If God has been defined as love, then God's becoming man is incarnate love. In other words, that's what he is. And of the definitions of Christ that we don't too often perhaps reflect on, Christ is incarnate love. We know, of course, there is no prophet in God's becoming man. All the prophet he intended was for man and not for himself. God, being infinitely perfect, could not possibly profit or aggrandize himself by becoming one of his creatures. The Gospels have been rightly described as the love story of God in human form. But notice this love is not only that of God as God, but once become man, his human story is also a repetition and a succession of persons whom he loved, beginning with his father and foster mother. We know he loved them. And believing as we do that, way before he was even born, he already had, good to know, the use of his faculties as man. He loved his mother, what most children cannot do, before he was born. And he manifested his love, as we are told by the Gospels, by being obedient to them. We know that he loved his relatives and friends by visiting and talking with them. Now, of course, in his own divine way, he had the rule of silence. But he felt there were times when charity takes precedence, and we may be sure that he engaged them in conversation. In fact, a good part of the Gospels are the recount of Christ's conversation with his friends. He loved his apostles and disciples, and that in spite of all that they were. To just before his death, figuring they were going to start the kingdom. What kingdom? And even after his death and resurrection, the women, much more believing than the men, wouldn't take it. And even when they saw him in front of them, baffled, he had approved to them, had he got some food? Gentlemen, some food. Yet he loved them with all of their credulity and rationalism. He loved, we know, the people with whom he worked and for whom he preached. He would talk long hours with them. And when they were in trouble, when they got sick or died, he helped them out. Brought them back to health, and on a few dramatic occasions, brought them back to life. He loved them, both living and dead. He loved children, as the Gospels narrate, by caressing and blessing them. And for us it is well to remember, as man, they were not his children in the flesh. Yet he loved them tenderly. Physical fatherhood, therefore, in Christ's case, was no obstacle, the absence of it, that is, to his loving them. He loved his enemies in so many ways during life, and especially on the cross when he prayed to his Heavenly Father, "Forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." He loved sinners from Magdalene on through all the people that he forgave up to, and of course especially, the good thief on the cross, who incidentally, as well to know, he was converted on the cross. Did you know that? He started by being a bad thief, and before too long he became converted by the nearness to Christ on the cross, where he was promised, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Now there is no message in the teachings of Christ that he insisted on more absolutely and urged more ardently than fraternal charity. Christ taught a lot of things, nothing with more insistence or clarity. He told his followers, and through them told us, "This is my commandment, that you have love one for another as I have loved you." Notice singular, commandment. My commandment. This is my typical, fundamental commandment. By this, he told his disciples, shall all men know that you are my followers if you have love one for another, the hallmark of a Christian. If he loves others, he is a Christian. If he doesn't, he or she may wear religious habits, he'd be a priest or a bishop, he is really not a Christian at heart. And when Christ wanted to further insist on how important it was to be charitable, to be sure that nobody missed the point, his last great prophetic message before he died was in the 25th chapter of Matthew, to describe the last day when the good would be separated from the wicked and the good would be called and told, "As long as you did this for one of those, the least of my brethren, you did it for me." Moreover, the love of one's neighbor was taught by Christ, at least by implication in all of his parables, some explicitly, others implicitly. It runs as a theme through all his sermons, especially the two big ones in Matthew and in John. The prodigal son teaches a lot of things, but especially the merciful love of a father. The Good Samaritan teaches the generous concern for a stranger when so-called friends pass the man by. The story of Dives and Lazarus, we saw, teaches the terrible consequences of not loving. The great commandment, therefore, of the Gospels is love one another. In fact, and this is accurate theology, it may be considered not merely the great, but the only commandment of Christianity. And the reason is that if charity is practiced, all kinds of other virtues must precede it. And all kinds of other virtues follow. It is the keystone to the arch of our faith. Builds on everything else, and all else follows from it. We may, if we want to, briefly identify, as we said, God, as John does, with being love, and therefore that Christ is incarnate love. That's Christianity in its faith. The same is true in its practice. It is the practice of the love of one's neighbor for the love of God. As often as I speak on charity, especially to religious sisters, I feel that in so many ways we are covering ground that has been raked and harrowed many times. And I feel that no matter what you say, unless it is terribly startling, and usually it isn't, they will no doubt be edified by what you say and hopefully, perhaps, be a little more charitable as a consequence of what you tell them. But while charity is a universal virtue, incumbent on everyone, of course, especially on all Christians, I think it is particularly important for us to recognize and isolate it as the soul of everything else we do. And the reason is that our life, otherwise than the lives of our fellow Christians who are not in the religious states, our lives are permeated with all kinds of minutiae, rules and regulations, bulletins and pronunciamentos. We've got our constitutions, we have our custom books, and we have our daily order, which changes depending on the day. We have bills. We are surrounded with so many details that it is, I don't say possible, it is, I think, the gravest single temptation in the religious life to somehow mistake the scaffolding for the edifice, the skeleton for the body. Our religious life is utterly meaningless unless it is permeated, animated through and through with the love of one's neighbor for the love of God. We're going to analyze, with your cooperation, the meaning, the theological meaning of charity, I hope not boringly. But before we go into it, let me insist on something which I think I've learned from the years of experience in my own religious life. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the religious life, no matter how ancient, how apparently sacred, no matter how universally practiced, no matter how insisted upon, should ever take precedence over charity. And I have been around too much in more than one nation not to know that too often other things less than this do take precedence. As we approach the analysis of Christian charity, we begin by studying the nature of man and discovering with very little introspection that man is by nature self-seeking. It is the law of his being to preserve himself, to nourish and foster self, and of his fallen nature, his tendency to subordinate others to himself. That's the story of the human race, writ large in all the pages of history, the theme of all human literature, and tragically, of all conflicts between nations. By contrast, the law of grace is to conquer self, and for the love of God to seek the welfare of others to the sacrifice of self. There are two virtues built into the Judeo-Christian revelation whose unique intent is to elaborate on this overcoming of self and obligating one to go out of oneself for the sake of others. They are justice and charity. We're going to contrast these two at some length. Hopefully that the contrast will bring to light the meaning especially of the second. Justice, we know in general, strives to give everyone his due. Charity, which goes beyond justice, is typical of Christianity and adds in its generosity what a person does not deserve. As we open up with justice, we recognize immediately on just a little reflection that justice begins with the assumption that human beings have certain rights that others are to respect. People have a life that I may not destroy. They have a bodily integrity that I may not deliberately maim. They have material possessions that I may not rob. They have respect among people which they may not deserve. Nevertheless, I may not take it away. If they've worked for me, they have wages which they have earned that I must pay. I've learned that in the last 3 years paying my secretaries. They never forget. Once in a while I do. They never forget when payday is due. They may have things that I have borrowed from them that I must return. When I speak, I don't have to, but when I do, they have a right to the truth of what is on my mind. I may not deceive them. They have feelings that I may not maliciously injure. Just a pause. These feelings are theirs, they're not mine. They may be excessively sensitive feelings, nevertheless, they have a right to their feelings. They are theirs. I may not injure them. They have a good name that I may not carelessly defame. And so on down the line, all these obligations assume that someone has something or a right to something that I do not remove from him to benefit myself. The analysis we are making, sisters, took me years, I speak honestly, to recognize. I've been teaching theology for some years. Justice, then, constrains me not to appropriate for my welfare by expropriating what a person already has. And the operative word there is already has. That's justice. Let's just look at a moment the different things which we perhaps as religious may call uncharitableness that really are injustice. Like injuring a person's character. That's not being uncharitable, that's being unjust. Or selfishly hurting a person's sensitivities by depriving him or her of the peace of mind to which they have a God-given claim. Of the few rights we are aware of that people have, they have a right to peace of mind. It's theirs. It's their mind. Justice, then, stands on the premise that people possess things of which they may not be dispossessed in order to profit at their expense. So much justice. Charity begins where justice ends. What I mean, of course, is where justice is assumed to having been practiced. This distinction in the fact that charity builds on justice is crucial in the religious life. Charity, then, otherwise than justice, assumes that a person does not have something which I can give him. It begins with the idea that someone is in need and that I can fill what he wants. So to reflect for just a second on the fact that in the English language, the two have been so closely identified as to be the same word, the substantive want and the verb to want. It's remarkable that people in want have wants, because obviously a need as such is not a desire. Yet people's desires, their what they want, are built on the things they need. Charity says that someone outside of me is lacking something, and that I can supply that lack from what I have. It builds on the principle, this is charity, that like water, charity always seeks its level and is in constant flow until it finds rest in sharing what I possess with someone who is dispossessed. In a sense, then, charity is the obverse of justice. Where justice does not steal, that is, steal from another, charity, in a way, steals from self. Where justice does not enrich self by impoverishing the neighbor, charity enriches the neighbor by impoverishing oneself. In the case of justice, the ideal is to keep one's hands off what belongs to another. In charity, my hands are wide open to share with another. Justice may be described as the answer to a question. What claim does a person have that I am obliged to respect? In charity, it asks, what need does a person have that I can possibly supply? Justice forbids, charity confers. Justice is basically negative. Charity is divinely positive because, like God, who couldn't possibly be profited, gives only to profit those whom he loves. Sisters, we're not finished with this contrast yet. It is the strongest way I could think of to bring out the transcendent, profound importance of this virtue, whose very essence presumes that I deprive myself. The essence is, I deprive myself when I love. Justice may be said to be stationary. It does not move to acquire what is not mine. That's hers, that's his, it's not mine. So I stay put. But charity is in perpetual internal motion and never tires of helping another at all kinds of cost to oneself. Finally, justice is satisfied with not hurting, whereas the heart of charity is to love. When I am just, I do not force a person to suffer because I want to be pleased. But when I am charitable, I go out to a person to please him, even though it may be at costly pain to myself. Is it any wonder that Jesus Christ made so much of charity and demands this as the summation of his religion? Now the norm of charity. The principle of charity, then, as we've just seen, is to go beyond the demands of justice, to deprive self, to enrich the neighbor. Of course, we ask, well, how do you put it into practice? What do you do? In other words, how should I love my neighbor? That word how, by the way, really gives a clue, or should, to us as religious. A religious ought to be so absolutely convinced about the indispensability of this virtue that the only question she should ever ask herself not is whether, but only how. The answer we are given by Christ himself, and it is deceptively simple. I am to love others as I love myself. And that's plenty. The remarkable thing is that with all the defects and follies of which we are so painfully and unostentatiously conscious, yet there is no one under God whom we love quantitatively or qualitatively more than we love ourselves. There is no one about whom we know worse things than about ourselves. There is no one whose mistake we could rehearse in more detail, whose stupidities and follies are so embarrassing. No one who has disgraced us more, of whom we have the best right to be ashamed. Yet, almost because of that, there is no one we love more than ourselves, and some even more than God. If I further ask, what are the things I like, because you want to be very concrete about it. If I ask, what are the things I like, which in loving myself I want? The answer is a lifelong litany of preferences. The easiest list of anything would be to write what I like. You ever given this time to children or students? What I like. They get down to business immediately. What I like. Notice, these likes are a reflection of the self-love with which we are all born. There need have been no divine commandment, thou shalt love thyself. Only a comparison between what is assumed and is a norm to love others as I love myself, assuming that everyone loves himself. You could multiply this list by 10, and the variety of desires and needs and preferences is so great, each of you could have 2 weeks of constance in just sharing with others what you like, what you want. But speaking broadly, all of us, if we are honest, and there's no trouble answering this, would prefer to be thought about than not to be on people's minds. See, we're beginning at the grassroots. I don't see we like to be well thought of. We just like to be thought about. A student of mine, a married woman, I hope I haven't told you this story yet. I will repeat myself, I suppose, unwittingly. But she married a husband who was almost speechless. He almost never talked. She said, somebody should have examined my head when I married him, but there he is. She's the loquacious type, and he the laconic Spartan. Nary a word. In fact, sometimes, even when she provokes him, he won't say anything. She told me, I'm quoting, during the day more than once, I thought to myself, how angry can I get him so that in a burst of explosive anger, he will just shout at me, I love it. Just to be thought of, just to be on a person's mind. Do we prefer to be well thought of or ill thought of? And any suspicion we may have that somebody does not have a good idea of us. Do you know the only thing that bothers us when people, they speak unkindly about us? It isn't the speech that really bothers us. It's the fact that behind that speech, almost certainly, is some kind of ill thought. That's what bothers us. Clearly all of us prefer to be spoken to than to be ignored. Just in conversation. And of course, and especially, we make the generous gift of speaking to somebody else, we like to be spoken to back. We prefer to be shown respect and deference rather than being slighted. For example, not to be called by one of your pupils by your first name before you entered religion. Now, your name may have been Maybe or Mamie. It may have been Lucy. You don't like to be called Mamie or Lucy. We much prefer to be asked to share in cooperating with people than being passed by. We like to have people spend time with us, no matter how busy they are or how trifling our need. We just like to feel that we are important enough for people not to be in a rush, not even to give the impression of being in a hurry, though we know they are. Because you always have time for people you respect. We know it. We like to have our feelings considered, even when in strict justice, we have a right, say, to be rebuked. We like even justice to be measured out in charity. And we know one person rebuking can be cutting. Another, we almost like it. When we do wrong, we like to forget it. And we so like people to forget what we've done wrong. Not to begin thinking about it, above all, not to parade it. Is there anyone who likes to overhear a conversation where a name, my name, is mentioned? I just over here in the corner, and I can tell from the flow of words they are retelling an experience that day where I made a fool of myself. I listened quietly, and then a burst of laughter. Do I like it? Or do I hate it? We do little things. Most of us are not heroes or heroines. Most of our accomplishments are modest enough. But sometimes, the littler they are, the more we appreciate some compliment. Just a word of commendation, maybe a little note. Just that somebody noticed we were there, that we said the right thing. At that meeting, sister, you said just what needed said to be said. In all these cases, and many others which differ with different people because we are so different, the spontaneous reaction as to what I prefer or what I don't like, no books need be written or read. I don't have to read any philosophy, take no course in ethics, never listen to a sermon, least of all a conference. On finding out what I like, spontaneous, it's practically innate. Well, even before the dawn of reason, as I'm finding out with the youngsters, the children of, say, the professors, where I quite often have dinner at their homes. Sit down in conversation, for example, with mother and dad and maybe a little baby, 2 years old. I'm finding out now, by the way, when babies start to walk and when they start to talk. Getting up in my pediatrics. But a youngster who can't walk and cannot talk already knows that it wants to be paid attention to. And when mother or dad are, say, engaging me in conversation for too long, quite a stopwatch, 5 minutes, 7 minutes is about as long as they go, and then they fuss up, they do something, they start crawling or knocking things over or making a nuisance of themselves just to get a bit of attention. And then the mother either scolds them, they like it. Then they quiet down for another 5 minutes. All of us know what we want, and we want what we want. By the deepest law of our being. Now this is the criterion that Christ our Lord gave us for loving others. That constant, unflagging zeal by which we love ourselves in spite of, in fact, because of all our limitations. Our self-love, which is so sensitive to pain and so appreciative of the least concern. That's ourselves, and that is the way God wants us to love others. But now we have, against that background, what is called the law of charity. Law always implies that something is done and there's a consequence, a sanction for the law. There is, of course, a law of justice. It is the law of retribution. People who do wrong should be punished. They do well, they are rewarded. And this is not just native to Christianity, it was known to the ancient Babylonians, for example. Hammurabi, the Babylonian monarch, read about this, I'm sure, the long hieroglyphic laws which he enacted for his people, every one of which was to punish injustice. Person stole, he had to pay a fine. He killed, he paid with his own life. Now, as much as we talk about the law of justice, in fact, the very word law is associated with justice. There is also a law of charity. There is, in other words, a retribution coming both from God and from one fellow man. In the person of Christ, God warns us that we shall not be loved by Him unless we first love the neighbor. That should be blazoned, branded on the hearts of every Christian, especially of every religious. Because professionally, we are professedly to strive after a greater and deeper love of God. And of all the books we read and courses we take and regimentation that we subject ourselves to, of all the learned tomes we dust and survey to discover, how do you grow in this love of God? And this thing, which is so much part of our lives, we are, and I speak from experience, so liable to forget. Christ in the Lord's Prayer because it's His prayer, the only one, incidentally, that He expressly taught us. He was asked, as you remember, by His disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And promptly He said, when you pray, say, then give us His own prayer. Embedded in that prayer, and where it belongs, right in the middle, is both the hope and the malediction. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Which being translated means, forgive us our offenses, our sins, as we forgive the offenses of others against us. Then in the parable of the unmerciful servant, our Lord teaches us that the man had been forgiven a large debt by his master. Promptly, after having been remitted that debt, he went out to begin throttling one of his fellow servants for not having repaid what amounts to, say, about a nickel compared to $1,000. The disproportion was about that great. When the master heard about it, he was first baffled and then angered. He had the man taken, confessed his unmercifulness, and threw him into jail. Until, as Christ said, he repaid every last farthing of what he owed. But then the words of our Lord, and the parables, by the way, should never be remembered apart from Christ's moral which he draws out of the parables. So also, Christ said, my heavenly Father will do to you, that's a terrible preposition, to you. We always associate God with doing things for us. We hate to think he will ever do anything to us. Yet, he says, so, just as, the Greek is as plain as Greek can be, just as, with mathematical equality, will my heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive your brothers from your hearts. And it's from the inside that this charity must come. Christian charity is not Emily Post etiquette. And it can become such. And it is often a camouflage for genuine charity. Notice, in all this teaching of Christ up to this point, the stress on mercy, which, as we know, is love overcoming duress, love under trial. Where, in other words, I show love to someone who has been not only not loving to me, but positively unjust. Talk about going way beyond the call of duty. It's not just that I don't retaliate. It is that I do retaliate. Love for injustice. That's mercy. And consequently, on this level, the divine logic is plain. We have been unjust to God in so many ways, in sinning and deserving the punishments that sin deserves. Since we cannot benefit God, we cannot, now let's remember this, sisters, we cannot do God any good. Let's make sure we have our faith straight. We cannot help God at all. There's nothing in the strict ontological sense we can do for God. Nothing. And even though, speaking in anthropomorphisms, we talk about pleasing God, we should never forget those are figures of speech. Profound symbolism behind it. But we do not actually increase God's happiness. We cannot. He'd cease to be God the moment we, or anyone, would make him more happy. You do not add to infinity. He has, therefore, and this at its heart is what charity is, God has created a plurality of human beings for this fundamental reason. This, at its bottom, is the reason for society. Any other estimate of the world or of reality is blindness. God has created other people that they might receive from us, and that we, in giving them, might be accounted as giving to God. And on the level of mercy, God has not only pluralized the human race, which is so obvious that we're not alone in this world. What a bleak world it would be. What would we do? Fancy talking to yourself always. It's not only that God has put these people into the world, has made humanity with its pluralism, to evoke from us that generosity without which we could not be serving God. It is also that he has created human beings to try us in so many ways. You see, we, by sinning, try God. He has created others to equalize, to make it possible for us to obtain his mercy by loving those who have sinned against us. It's one thing to hear these words, another thing to grasp them, still another to live by them. Can you imagine anyone ever even being depressed, much less oppressed, or be angered by the unkindness of anyone? Should thank God, Lord, what a chance. This is the normal way that God ensures our obtaining his mercy. Summary then, God watches our reaction when people enter our lives, especially when they try us. If we are forgiving to those who offend us, he will forgive us. If we are unforgiving, and let's put in parenthesis, unforgetting, he won't forgive us. A final word on this, more is coming. I think especially with women, having both dealt with them and having lived with a saintly mother for years, and having heard from many and reading books on the subject, that among the gifts and also liabilities with which God has blessed women, you have long memories. A small favor, a little kindness, will be remembered for years. A little note of thank you that you'd never get from a man, you're not surprised at getting from a woman. But with the same gift of remembering kindness, you also are burdened with a long memory of unkindness. And if a woman cannot forget the love shown her, she finds it very hard to forget the injustice, the unkindness. And the test of forgiveness is forgetfulness. And if we find it hard to forget you more than I, it is just that your love is tested more, but your merit too is greater. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb.